something not good. You ever thought about God that way? What was it that wasn't good? Well, he did some things very good, but what did God do that, what did God realize was not good? Adam needed a helper. Right. So God says, it is not good that you're alone. So what did God say? I will make a helper for you. Ezer kenegdo. That's a special phrase in our house. A helper, yes, but a particular kind of helper. A helper opposite you, literally. An opposite helper, a helper opposing you, but hopefully not in a struggle kind of way. A helper opposite or a helper opposing you, a helper that's different from you. So God brought the animals, Adam named them, which was an amazing thing, a wonderful thing for Adam to have that relationship with creation. But none of the animals was a suitable helper. So God made Isha. God made the woman, and he woke up and he said, whoa, man, look at this. And now you know where the word in English comes from. So God made a helper for the man to do his work. What was his work? Adam had a job. He had a responsibility. He had a role to guard and to work, to shamar and avad, to guard and to work the garden that God had put him in. So God gave him a helper. Did you know that throughout Scripture, with very rare exception, God always says that he is to be your only helper? Psalm 121, God says, I am your guardian. I don't slumber or sleep. I will protect you. I will keep your feet from slipping. I am your helper and your guardian. In fact, anytime we look to something else for help that doesn't involve God in Scripture, Scripture calls it idolatry or so forth. So idolatry just isn't about idols. It's looking to anything else for help that doesn't include God. But in Scripture, it's okay to look to your spouse for help because that's what the woman was created for. He says, I will make a helper for you. Isn't that neat? It's amazing on a deeper level to recognize then if God is to be our only help, but yet he created your spouse to be your helper, then your spouse is the personification of God's help in your life. Where it's probably not the only personification, it's not the only place you find God's help, but according to the Bible, the spouse relationship is a stamped okay place to find the help from God, to find his help. And I've never heard that in marriage counseling. You know, I've never heard somebody say, okay, number one, you have to recognize who your spouse is in a tough circumstance. But you need to recognize that you have a helper to do the task that God has given you to do. In Adam's case, it was to guard and to work, and he received the help that he needed. Think about Abraham, Avram. Abraham was given a task by God. Genesis chapter 12, 10, 12 chapters after Adam, 20 generations later, Abraham is given a task. He's given a job. His job, God said in Genesis 12, was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God said, I'm going to equip you, just like God equipped Adam when Adam named all the animals and got to know everything that God had done. So God equipped Abraham. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a great reputation, which is my paraphrase of when God said, I'm going to make your name great. That didn't mean he's going to put it in lights. That means he was going to make his reputation, his honor, his identity significant. But God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a helper. He said, I will bless those who bless you. I will bless those who bless you. In other words, Abraham, there are going to be people other than you and your descendants, because the promises and the calling given to Abraham was just not to him for a few years of his life, but it was, we see in Genesis as well as repeated in Hebrews, that the calling Abraham received passed on to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Jacob's children. So God told Abraham, there's going to be those who will bless you. In other words, someone other than your descendants. Somebody else that will walk alongside you shoulder to shoulder. Abraham, I'm going to give you a helper. Because, Abraham, they're really going to represent me. God said, check this out. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you as you bless all the families of the earth. God said, I'm going to bless you and I will make you a blessing. But note how what Abraham's helper will do. Abraham, it says, I will bless those who bless you. Abraham and his descendants' role was to be a blessing, a conduit from the blessing that came from God, because God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And so out of that blessing, you bless others. But God said, there will be those who come alongside you and bless you also. Just as in the creation story, the woman was the personification of God's help in Adam's life, so in Abraham's life, those who, by the way, are to be the believing remnant from the nations, the Gentiles, those will come alongside you and bless you. In other words, they'll be the personification of God's blessing in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that make sense? No? Oh. Okay, well, we'll have to talk about it later. I just saw people staring at me. God said, I'm going to bless you, but I'm also going to give you others who will bless you. You will receive those who bless you. God says, I will bless them too. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. And together, you will accomplish your task. On one level, this answers a question of why the Bible, if the Bible is the story of God's relationship to creation, to and through Israel, why did the Bible not start with Genesis chapter 12? With Abraham, with the call of Abraham. Why did the Bible start with creation? Because in creation, we see a parallel to the call of Abraham. Just like God gave Adam a job and a helper. So God gave Abraham a job and a helper. And out of that, we have the picture of the continuing irrevocable calling, as Paul calls it in Romans, of the Jewish people, as well as that stepping alongside of the nations when the Gentiles, according to Romans 11, will overcome their arrogance and step alongside into the calling of Israel. Okay, I'm going to set that aside. That's one little picture. Now I'm going to create another picture. In Romans chapter 8, Rabbi Paul tells us that we are joint heirs with whom? It's not a trick question. What does it say? You're joint heirs with Yeshua. That's right. You are joint heirs with Yeshua. I thought that would be more familiar because I didn't mark it. Speaking to the Romans, which was a totally Gentile, non-Jewish congregation. There were no Jews living in Rome at this time. So he's writing to Gentiles. And he talks about how they received the spirit of adoption and can cry out to the Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs and joint heirs with Messiah. Joint heirs with Messiah. We step into partnership with Messiah himself. We inherit what Messiah inherits. In fact, we've seen that actually in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. All the amazing things that Rabbi Paul says the Ephesians receive, he says repeatedly, it is in Messiah, it is through Messiah that these things happen. We are joint heirs with Messiah. He was raised from the dead, so we are also. He is lifted up, so we are also. He was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so we are also. By the way, and this is a little side note, we'll explore it another time. It also says he suffered, we do also. Of course, we receive that lifting up after suffering as well. That's a different sermon, though. We are joint heirs, inheritance with Messiah. Okay, where else does this phrase joint heir appear? Who else are we joint heirs with? 1 Peter chapter 3. This is pretty familiar. 1 Peter chapter 3, in the first number of verses, talks about the marriage relationship, husbands and wives, responsibilities of husbands, responsibilities of wives, things that wives should be aware of and things that husbands should be aware of. In verse 7, it says, husbands, live with your wife. You're going, I do. But it actually tightens up a little bit more. It says, live with your wife in an understanding way. In other words, guys, work to understand your wife. Okay? It's not her job to understand you. It's guy's job to understand your wife. Don't put all the pressure on the ladies. Though they are the weaker partner, which deserves exposition another time, though they are the weaker partner, honor them as joint heirs of the grace of life. Honor your wife as a joint heir. Same expression, same word in the Greek as in Romans. We are joint heirs with Messiah. Husbands and wives are joint heirs with each other. Your spouse is a joint heir with you. By the way, guys, it says, in this way, your prayers will not be hindered. For those of you in a marriage relationship, if your prayers are not being answered, one reason, not the only reason, one reason might be that, guys, you're not living with your wife in an understanding way. You're not honoring them. You're not recognizing the jointness, togetherness, shoulder-to-shoulderness of your wife. We see this picture of joint heir marriage in Ephesians. We're going to get to that in a couple chapters when we're in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, husbands, love your wife as Messiah loves his body of believers, as he loves the community. Love your wife. So we are joint heirs with Messiah, and we are also joint heirs in our family with your spouse. Marriage then reflects our relationship with Messiah, right? Marriage is an example of that identity of who Messiah is. As the Ephesians 5 passage talks about, and I'll present a teaching on it when we get there in Ephesians 5, you honor and respect your spouse just as Messiah honors and loves his body. Marriage is a physical, in the physical living realm. I don't want to sound too Greek here, which isn't Jewish thinking, but it's an expression, it's a sign, it's a demonstration of the relation of a spiritual relationship. Marriage relationship equals spiritual relationship example between us and Messiah. There is one other place in Scripture where that expression joint heir occurs. I find that people are really familiar with this, especially believers. They're familiar with the idea that marriage reflects relationship between Messiah and his community. People get that. But the joint heir word occurs in one other place that I never hear anyone ever mention. There's another joint heir relationship. So, that was all introduction to Ephesians chapter 3. That leaves me 4 minutes. All right. I'm going to skip several verses. We'll come back to them, I guess, later. That's Peter chapter 3. Paul mentions that he is in prison, and he is in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. It's interesting that he's just got done talking about how Gentiles come into the community, the commonwealth of Israel, and he still calls them Gentiles. I can't pass this by because I hear this from time to time. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Shaul, Paul, am a prisoner of Messiah Yeshua for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you heard about the plan of God's grace given to me." These are believers, but yet he calls them Gentiles. I'm just going to make this point, and then I have something else to talk about, joint heir. I will sometimes hear Christians, not necessarily Jewish believers or even Gentiles in a Messianic synagogue, but I'll hear Christians say, "I'm not a Gentile anymore. I'm redeemed. I'm saved. I'm no longer a Gentile." And it's this idea in that's really an inappropriate connection. And I can, if you want to understand, we can talk about why in another time. But this idea that Gentile equals pagan. Gentile equals heathen, and there's teaching out there that links those. Well, all Gentiles are pagan. Here, Paul uses the word Gentile for believers. So those of you that are of us that are not Jewish, you don't stop being a Gentile. That's not a bad word. That's not something to, you know, because they'll say, "Oh, I'm no longer a heathen." Paul's point, what they're thinking of is a place where Paul says, quit living like a Gentile. Don't do Gentile things. He doesn't say you're not a Gentile. He separates the identity from the behavior. So I just wanted to point that out. I hear this at times. So here was an example to highlight it. Okay. Down in verse 6, he says, "The mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles are joint heirs and fellow members of a joint body and joint sharers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the good news." Gentiles are joint heirs, joint bodied, and joint sharers. He actually has three joints there. You could translate it together. Heirs together, sharers together, bodied together. Same body. Bodied together, sharers together. Fellow members of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the good news. He calls it the mystery of the gospel. I was going to go into and explain this idea of mystery. I'll have to save that. In Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, at least those three, Rabbi Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. What is the great mystery? And here he identifies it. The fact that Gentiles can come in and be joint heirs with Israel, with Jewish believers, to share the same body, to share the same inheritance, the heir idea. If you're an heir, you have an inheritance. To share the same inheritance, to be joint heirs together. Okay, let me tie this together. At the beginning, in the first half, I described how both Adam and Abraham received a helper. Someone that represented the identity and the presence and the character of God that would come alongside them and walk shoulder by shoulder. In the case of Hava, Eve, and a picture of marriage in general, it was to be God's helper. The only approved relationship, physical relationship, that is okay to seek help from other than God is your spouse. And together they would accomplish what God had given to Adam. To Abraham, he gave a helper. He said, I will send those alongside you who will bless you, just like I am going to bless you, God is telling Abraham. So they will be a personification of God's blessing. Jews and Gentiles, right there. Genesis 12, we already see Jews and Gentiles together in God's kingdom. Now Rabbi Paul is just unpacking this a little bit more. This relationship between Jews and Gentiles. This is the third week I've shared on this theme. Because Paul spends the bulk of two chapters talking about the relationship between Jews and non-Jews in the book of Ephesians. And he uses marriage language. He says, you are Jews and Gentiles, you are joint heirs together. You're joint heirs just like you are joint heirs with Yeshua. If you want to know, Paul is then saying, if you want to know what the inheritance of Yeshua is like, you need to look to your partner that is walking shoulder by shoulder with you. If you're a Gentile, that means look to Jewish believers. If you're a Jewish believer, that means you are to look to the Gentile that is walking shoulder to shoulder with you. If you want to know what it looks like to how to see the joint heir relationship with Messiah, which is a spiritual relationship that can't exactly be drawn on a piece of paper, but I can show you pictures of Jews and Gentiles standing, working, striving, struggling, praying, crying, working for the kingdom of God together. By the way, it's to be the same thing in your marriage. That same thing. Struggling, striving, working, struggling, praying, crying, working. That's the joint heir marriage thing too. So that's from the Jew-Gentile angle. Now from the husband-wife angle. Husband and wives, you are joint heirs together. Your relationship reflects the identity of Messiah and his love. His relationship with his community. But it's more than that. The marriage relationship does not only reflect the love and joint heir relationship with Messiah. It's grander, it's bigger, it's more. Why do we, in seminars or books about marriage, why does it only get compared to Yeshua? We're myopic in our reading of Scripture. Marriage also is a physical demonstration of the joint heir relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Same word. is used by Rav Shaul in Ephesians that's used in 1 Peter, that joint heir relationship where prayers get hindered in a marriage relationship, that same expression is used in Ephesians for Jews and Gentiles. Your marriage relationship is not only about Messiah's love for his body, it's also about the love and relationship between Jews and Gentiles. I have never, ever, ever read that in a book about marriage. And when I got married, I got a stack of books and started reading them because I wanted to try to be a good husband. I still try to be a good husband. None of them talked about, oh, marriage is actually is like a little microcosm of the kingdom of God, Jews and Gentiles. Marriage is so rich. It not only is about relationship between us and Messiah, it's about the relationship between us and us, Jews and non-Jews. Right here, Baruch Haba, we have a marriage, Jews and Gentiles. We walk shoulder by shoulder. When you don't live with each other according to understanding, 1 Peter chapter 3, your prayers are hindered. Our congregation is hindered when we don't walk together in that joint heir relationship, Jews and Gentiles. So I'm taking each of these three, this triangle, these three pictures, and applying it to each other. Because Scripture uses the same language to describe it. That means that you walk in your identity. That means Gentiles are not Jews. And we don't get Jews to become Gentiles. We don't get Jews to become Christians. We allow Jewish believers to be Jewish believers. And so we walk in separate identity. In marriage, there is separate identity, but yet there's unity. Between Messiah and his body, there's separate identity, but yet they're one. There's togetherness. And in Jew and Gentiles, there's separate identity, but yet there's oneness. Distinction in unity. There's unity, but yet there's distinction. There are two halves in the kingdom of God, Jews and Gentiles. There are two halves in marriage, male and female. By the way, gay marriage is not just about perverting the definition and understanding of what God created marriage to be. Gay marriage is a spiritual attack. Gay marriage is anti-Semitism. Why? Because gay marriage seeks to strip the unity and distinction portrait of the kingdom of God, of Jews and Gentiles. It's a much bigger issue for reasons that no one talks about. At Baruch Haba, we're endeavoring to live it out. Unity and distinction. That we all have been made alive from our sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We have been made alive through Messiah. It's verse 1, I'm sorry, of chapter 2. We've been made alive. But we've also been brought together into what Rav Shaul calls a one new person, a new creation. A new creation, this new thing. Jews and Gentiles walking side by side. I've really loved talking about this. I promise next week we'll talk about something besides Jew and Gentile relationship. But I've loved talking about this for the last 3 weeks. Because it's so important to what we are as a Messianic synagogue, because we're trying to understand it, we're trying to live it out, we're trying to show it as a portrait to the Jewish world, and we're trying to show it as a portrait to the Christian world. Neither world fully has it yet. Both worlds have some, but neither is fully seeing this joint heir relationship. We have a great task. We have an important task. In Central Kentucky, nobody else is doing this. Jews and Gentiles together showing the joint heir marriage for the world to see. We have a great task. We have a great calling. We have a great destiny. But we have to stand shoulder to shoulder. We have to work together. We have to support and live in understanding with each other. We have to reflect the heart of Messiah to each other.